Okay, so we will get started, and I think everybody's got a leaflet. So our passages will be on there, but if you want to turn in your Bibles, we'll first be in Philippians chapter 2. And anyway, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and be praying for all the ones that are sick and traveling. Be glad to see them when they come back. But anyway, pray for them. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings on us. We thank you for another day that you've given us, Lord, for the time of fellowship that we've already been able to have one with another, Lord. We thank you for those who have come out today. And Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that you bless our services here. I pray, Lord, that you would just guide and direct in the things that we teach and talk about, Lord. I just pray that you give me wisdom as I speak on these things. And I pray, Lord, ask you, Lord, that you please be with anyone who's still on their way out today. I just pray you'd watch over them, Lord. Be with the ones that are sick, Lord. We know we've got several that are missing because they are sick, Lord. I just pray that you would watch over them and strengthen them and raise them up quickly, Lord. And we just pray, ask you, with those who are traveling, that you'd watch over, keep them safe on their journeys, Lord. And Lord, I just ask you, help us, Lord, as believers, to be a light and a witness in this place that you've put us, Lord. We are so appreciative, Lord, of the place that we get to live, Lord, but Lord, help us just to live in such a way that brings you honor and glory and points folks to you, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do, and Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in our marriage study here, and the last week we began a section, let me see, what does it say, called It Looked Different in the Picture. Okay, it looked different in the picture. And really what we were talking about is expectations. And whether we realize it or not, everyone enters into relationships and enters into marriage with certain expectations. And as I said, you may not even realize it, but you have an idea of the way things are supposed to go. And the funny thing about that is it usually doesn't go the way you expect it. You go through the dating and the engagement and everything, and it's all butterflies and all these happy, good feelings and all of this. And then you get married and you're trying to mesh two lives with each other. You find people with completely different personalities and likes and dislikes and all these different aspects that a lot of times don't even come out until you're actually in a committed relationship with one another. You're actually married and living together and everything. These things start coming out, and you realize there are differences that you didn't ever even think of. Mm-hmm. And so whenever you come together, you have this expectation for what the relationship's going to look like, how the other person is going to function, the way that you're going to do life together. And they come with their own set of expectations. And if we're not careful, we force our expectations on the other person. And whenever our expectations aren't met, there's disappointment, there's dissatisfaction, there can be even bitterness and resentment that occurs because of it. And so we have to be careful with expectations. Just a bit of an overview of the expectations that we looked at. One expectation that people commonly have is that marriage is going to make me happy, right? This is going to be the solution. Marriage will make me happy, and so we'll live happily ever after. Right? And if you're not happy before marriage, marriage is not going to make you happy. Okay? And so you're going to have to look for your happiness in Christ. Mm-hmm. Your joy is of the Lord. It's not of your spouse. And sometimes your biggest headaches will come from your spouse. And I speak at that as the one that probably causes most of them. Okay? The second thing we saw is that... Anyway, the second thing we saw is that there's an expectation that my spouse should meet all my needs. And so there's this me-centric thing is, okay, I'm marrying this person because I have needs and they're going to meet them. They're going to be the solution to my problems. They're going to be the fix to my needs. And if you're looking at someone else to meet your needs, you're going to find that there's bitterness and resentment whenever they fail to meet those needs. And a lot of times these expectations are uncommunicated. They're just there. And that person doesn't know. They can't read minds.
Right?
And so the other person isn't meeting your needs, and you're upset, and then there's tension, there's turmoil. And so if your expectation is your spouse will meet your needs, that's going to cause great stress in the relationship. Third thing we saw is the expectation, my spouse will change after marriage. My spouse will change after marriage. And it even in the course here pointed out that generally men expect for the woman to not change, and women expect for the man to change everything. Okay? Is that pretty fair? The woman looks at the guy as like he's a blank slate, and it's like, okay, I can shape him, I can make him, I can change him. It's not going to happen. And the man's like, oh, she's beautiful, she's perfect, she's just what I want. She's never going to change, and then she does. Right? Is that fair enough for the...
Sure.
Okay.
Change is
conforming. Yes. So, yeah, women change from week to week, right?
Yeah.
Okay. I better move on here. Okay. So, we don't expect the other person to change. And I will just say this, that in any kind of relationship, if someone has an expectation of change on you, you resent that person. Because essentially, if they are expecting you to change, they're saying, I don't like the way you are.
Mm-hmm.
The way that you are doesn't satisfy me. It doesn't meet my needs. It's not what I want. And so there's something wrong with you, and you've got to fix it. And that brings resentment. So if you're expecting the other person to change, you're expressing dissatisfaction with that person, and it is going to cause tension because that person is going to push back because they're feeling rejected.
Mm-hmm.
For right reasons, right? And so whenever we enter into marriage, it has to be with full acceptance. It has to be unconditional acceptance, because it's like, okay, I know that I'm marrying another human being. I know that I'm marrying an imperfect, sinful human being, and I know that there are going to be things that I don't like, but I'm going to have to accept those. And so we accept the other person as is without the expectation of change. Okay, make sense to everybody?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the next thing that we saw was that marriage is easy if you're married to the right one. And the problem with that is that if you believe marriage is easy if you're married to the right one, whenever marriage gets difficult, you're going to chalk it up to, I married the wrong one. Right? And so every time difficulty arises, it's like, I must just not have got it right. I must have married the wrong one. And I'll say this, even in Christian culture, there's a lot of people, maybe even some bad teaching in this area where it's as if there is one specific person that God has chosen for you, and you have to find that person. Okay? Who's God's perfect will for my life? And this might get a little sideways for a second here, but the fact of the matter is the perfect or God's will for your life is the one you're married to. There is parameters that he sets out in his word, not to be unequally yoked, someone that you can love as Christ loved the church, someone that you can submit to, right, as unto the Lord. And so you look at this person and say, okay, do our values align? Does our direction align? Can I love this person? Can I put a life together with this person? Then you put a commitment to it in front of God and man and say, till death do us part, that is God's will for your life now. Does that make sense? And the reason it's important for me to say that is that if you approach it as, I've got to find the perfect person, that puts a lot of stress on you.
Yes.
That puts the emphasis on you to find it.
Yeah.
And then it also sets you up for disaster whenever things don't go well, because whenever you come to the place where you're butting heads, where there's disagreement, where there's trouble, you're going to say, I didn't get the right one. I need to try again. Okay? And so that's where it sets you up for failure. And so it's not marriage is easy if you're married to the right person. Marriage is going to be difficult no matter who you're married to. I will say if you marry outside of God's parameters, if you marry contrary to what God says in his word, you are setting yourself up to make marriage much more difficult. For instance, if you marry someone who is a lost person, okay, you're going to make marriage that much more difficult. That simple enough? You marry someone, the Bible says, unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so if you are unequally yoked, and I believe even it goes further, if maybe you're both believers, but you have different views on religion, different denominations, things like that, that still brings tension. If you have someone who is a committed follower and someone who is somewhat apathetic, you're going to have problems in that. So here's the thing about being equally yoked, being, you know, these certain parameters that God puts in his word whenever you're choosing a spouse, if you go outside of those, you're going to make things more difficult But just because you follow all of the things that God puts in His Word doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy. Okay? How you go about it will determine sometimes things will be easier, some things will be harder. Okay? But it's never going to be easy. Does that make sense? Okay. And then, the last one we looked at is the expectation that good marriages never struggle. Good marriages never struggle. And I venture to say that most likely some of the best marriages are the ones that have struggled and stayed through it. Because a lot of times the strength comes from difficulty. A lot of times the strength comes from commitment through hard times. And as you come through trials, as you come through hardships, as you work through things together, it bonds you together and makes you stronger. Doesn't mean that you go out looking for fights, right? Or trying to make trouble. But trouble is not a sign that there is something wrong, that you're married to the wrong person, or there's something wrong with that person. It's a sign that you're both human. And whenever you come together as two imperfect people committed to one another and to the Lord, then you are committed to work through those struggles whenever they do come. Not say, oh, this shouldn't be happening. We're both believers. We married right. We did everything the right way, and there's trouble. And so what's wrong with this? Just as an example, there is I believe he's a comedian or an actor that was, and I think I mentioned this here not too long ago, but it stuck with me. But he was a Christian, or claimed to be a Christian, and he and his wife did everything that they were supposed to. They ticked all the boxes. They waited till marriage. They married someone within their faith. They did all of these things, and then after they got married, she cheated on him and left him. And so he actually turned away from God. He now says he's an atheist. He says, I did everything that I was supposed to do, and I should have had a good marriage, and I didn't. And so it's God's fault. And so it actually turned him against God. He claims to be an atheist, but he's mad at God. That never has made sense with me. How can you be mad at someone you say doesn't exist? But what it is he had expectations. If I tick all the boxes, if I do everything right, I will not have issues. I will not have problems. My life will go smoothly. It didn't go smoothly. Now I'm mad at God, and I'm going to act like he didn't exist. Okay? So this is just the whole thing with expectations. And so every marriage, even good marriages, are going to struggle. There's going to be difficulties. And those aren't times to cut and run. Those are times to buckle down, commit, and work through it. Okay? So today we are in the next section on your leaflet, number 2. Happiness is found in humility. So your blank on that is humility. Happiness is found in humility. Okay? The world's idea is happiness is found in getting what you want. When things go your way, whenever you're first, that's whenever you are happiest. No. Some of the most miserable people are the most self-centered people. But we find that happiness is found in humility. I said last week that we were looking at all the expectations that cause problems, and so this week we're looking at the answer to that. What is the solution if, you know, bad expectations and forced expectations is going to cause problems in a marriage? How do we combat that? How do we address those things? And so really the answer is humility, okay? And so our flesh tells us that the only way our unfulfilled expectations can be overcome is if our spouse will change and turn those expectations into fulfilled desires, okay? So I have these expectations, and what's keeping me from being happy is they're not doing what they're supposed to. And if they would just do what they're supposed to do, then I would be happy. And see, this is where a lot of struggle, a lot of issues come, is whenever you are projecting, whenever you are expecting someone else to make you happy. No. Because that other person has their own problems. They have their own things that they're dealing with. They have their own will. They have their own issues. And so we can't be projecting that on someone else and saying, it is your job to make me happy. Why aren't you making me happy? That's a problem, isn't it? And that is something that is extremely common in marriage. He's just not fulfilling my needs. He just doesn't make, the spark is gone. He doesn't treat me like he used to. All expectations, right? Yeah. And so everything is on that, and forgive me for saying that from a woman's tone, okay? But the whole idea of if they would just do this, then I would be happy. I would be satisfied. Okay. That is setting up for disaster. Okay. So The journey to happiness in marriage is not one of insisting that your spouse change. It is learning to change your thoughts by letting the mind of Christ become yours. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And I think I've already had you turn there, but it's in your leaflet as well. But in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so with what we find here, I've already said that marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ in the church. Okay? And the most successful marriages are going to be those where we have a Christ-like love, an unconditional love, and where we have the mindset of service toward the other person. Because that is the example that Christ left for us, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, in this passage, it tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ, even though he was the Son of God, God in flesh, whenever he came down to this earth, he didn't say, "Okay, here I am, I'm God, come worship me." He didn't come and say, "Hey, it's all about me, do what I say." He didn't look at the people and say, "Fulfill my wishes and my whims and do what I want you to do." He came down and he served. And we see that example all the way through his ministry, even in the upper room, whenever he is getting ready to go to the cross. So many of his disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. One of the things that's happening there is in the upper room, they are all seeing each other as equals, okay? You say, well, that's a good thing. But here's where it became a problem. In Jewish culture, whenever they would come together in a place, whoever was the owner of the house would have a servant that would wash the feet of his guests. That was an expectation that was put out. That was part of their culture. And so the lowest person would wash the feet of the people who came into that place. They were constantly walking on filthy roads, dusty streets and things, wearing sandals. Their feet would get nasty. And so they enter into a house, and there would be the lowest person, either the youngest child, or a servant that would come and would wash the feet of the guests that came. So whenever all the disciples came together with Jesus, no one was going to lower themselves to that place of service and wash one another's feet. And I'm sure each one of them was probably looking at one another and saying, someone should wash feet. Why isn't so-and-so doing this? Peter's saying, hey, I'm the leader of the group. I'm the one that's in charge. James and John are saying, hey, we're the three closest. We're the inner circle, right? They're looking at some of the ones that, you know, we don't even remember. It's like, yeah, James the less, he should be the one that does it, right? Because he's the least. Let's have little James do it. But in that situation, Jesus put off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around himself, took a basin of water, and he went around and washed the feet of the disciples. Now, if you would have asked the disciples who should be washing feet, the last one that they're going to name would be Jesus. Even Peter resists, and he says, oh, you're my master, you're my teacher, you're the one that, you know, you're the Son of God, you're not going to wash my feet. And so Jesus gives that example to them. And now let's take this and apply it in marriage. In marriage, we want the other person to serve us. We have an expectation of service. And so you have this attitude, okay, the husband comes in, woman, you need to do this for me, right? And then the wife is looking at the husband, why don't you do this for me? And you're looking at the other person and expecting the other person to serve you. And we find ourselves in the same place as the disciples in the upper room. Nothing's going on. Everyone's judging one another. Everyone's saying, okay, you should be the one doing this. And no one's saying, I should be the one doing it. The example that we see of Jesus, Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm the man of the house. You do what I say. I'm the Son of God. You should be washing my feet. He didn't do that, did he? Instead, he humbled himself, took on himself the form of a servant, and washed the feet of those there. And so we find that this is an example that is all the way through Jesus' ministry. And we find even the Apostle Paul often replicating this being the preacher of preachers, if you will. He was the one who wrote so much of the, but we find him humbly serving. Even in the times where he could make commandments. I am the founding pastor. I am the one who brought the gospel to you. I'm the one that without me, you wouldn't even be saved. Because I came from Jerusalem and I came all the way to your Gentile town and I preached the gospel to you when no one else even wanted to accept you. You owe me so much. That wasn't his attitude. Even whenever he was giving them instruction, he was advising, not ordering. And so that's amazing to me as we look at this all the way through Scripture, of those who were the most powerful were the ones that willingly set their pride aside and humbled themselves and served. That's the example that Christ has. And that's what makes Christianity so much different than anything else in the rest of the world. Because so much of religion centers around power, authority, and control. And we come to true Christianity in the Bible, and we see it as unselfish, unconditional service one to another. In our flesh, we say, it's all about me. But whenever we allow the Spirit to have control, we're able to set self aside and make it about others. Okay, so these words, as we looked at in Philippians chapter 2, are convicting. And interestingly, they come directly after verses about relational unity. Okay, so whenever we talked about Jesus thinking not thought of not robbery to be equal with God, made himself no reputation. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, just right before what we read, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Not looking every man on his own things, but looking every man also on the things of others. And so just putting that in its proper context, we like to look every man on the things of others to criticize, to control, right? That's not what this is saying. It's not saying make sure they're doing it right, but make sure they have what they need. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about controlling someone. It's talking about serving others. Not making it all about me, but saying, okay, what about them? And so if we take this passage at absolute face value, how do you think it would transform marriage? Letting each esteem the other better than himself. I think the best and the happiest marriages are two servants serving one another. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Whenever the husband is humble enough to come and serve his wife, and she's humble enough to come and serve her husband. And there's not who's doing more, who's putting forth more effort, who's doing a better job. It's, no, I'm not concerned about myself. I'm not concerned about what's in it for me or what I'm doing or about what my part is. It's, I'm here to love and to serve the other. And that's where success comes in. And so Jesus came to earth with only an expectation to serve and to sacrifice for others. I may have got a little bit ahead of myself in this a moment ago, but it says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's our example. Jesus had no hidden agenda. No, if I serve them, then they'll do such and such for me. And if we'll be honest with ourselves, those who are married, that's a lot of times the way that we approach it. I'm going to do this so they do that. If I get her flowers, then maybe she'll give me more attention. Right? If I cook his favorite meal, maybe he'll finally hang that picture in the hallway that I've been after him for forever. Right? And so these are things that we do. It's almost like manipulative. Tit for tat, if you will. But Jesus never did that. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to do this so they'll do this. Think about whenever he served the 5,000. Whenever he fed the 5,000, he gave them the loaves and the fishes. There was no stipulation. And even whenever he fed them and they followed him, they were seeking after more, right? They wanted more from him. He didn't turn around to them and say, hey, I fed you all this. You should be doing this for me. Whenever they became resentful toward him, whenever he wasn't meeting their expectations, he allowed them to leave. He didn't throw it back in their face and say, after all I've done for you, Think about Judas. Whenever Judas came and led the contingent of soldiers there to Jesus in the garden, he came up, he gave Jesus a kiss. Jesus welcomes him. He calls him friend, right? He doesn't look at him and say, "You dirty so-and-so, after all I've done, you followed me and I've taken care of you, and you're going to betray me like this?" Somebody did, right? He was still he was still exuding love. He was still exuding acceptance, even of Judas at that time. Huge difference, isn't it? Okay. Keep moving here. Okay. Jesus' humility is a rebuke to our self-centered thought patterns. If you want to transform your thinking toward your spouse, saturate your mind with things such as Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. We start reading this. We start meditating on this. It's going to transform the way that we're thinking. It's going to change the way that we're acting. This is one reason why it's very important for us to be spending time in God's Word, for us to be putting it in our mind and our heart, because God renews, He washes us with the water of His Word. Okay? He renews our thinking. He changes the way that we look at things through His Word. We look at these principles. We see the way that Jesus is doing things, and that's going to cause us to change how we act and interact. Right? And so our shift in expectation initially takes place in our minds, but at some point we must take action steps toward our spouse if we are to shift from expecting to serving. So what does Philippians 2 look like in everyday terms? Here are three actions to take daily. Okay? And so letter A, die to self. So your blank on that page is die. Okay, die to self. If we trust in Christ our Savior, He gives us a new nature. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Okay? It doesn't mean that we snap our fingers and then we're changed completely. It doesn't mean in the moment that we get saved that we are completely different than what we were before. But we begin a transformational process. The Holy Spirit moves in, and through His presence and through His Word, we find that God starts changing the way that we think, the way that we act, the things that we do, if we will allow, if we'll participate in it. And so that means that there are choices that we must make. And this is where the dying to self comes in. Though I don't believe it's in here in our study, the Bible does talk about reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, right? Mm-hmm. There's a reckoning. That idea of reckoning, it means that you account it as. Okay, that old man is still seemingly very much alive. He still bothers you. All those old habits, all the old routines, the ways of thinking, they're still very much alive even after you get saved. But it says, reckon them to be dead. They no longer have power over me. Jesus has taken care of that, and He gives me power. I do not have to succumb to those temptations anymore. I don't have to act in that way anymore because the Holy Spirit lives in me, and He will empower me to do things differently. We have a choice to make. And so the habits of our heart and the temptations of life don't vanish overnight. The Bible calls this continuing pull toward the sin, or toward sin, the flesh. And we're all familiar with the flesh and how it keeps trying to drag us back into things that we shouldn't be doing. And so the flesh is my tendency to satisfy my needs or desires outside of the obedience of God. You're going to constantly have your flesh pulling you in different ways. Okay, Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So there's a spiritual tug of war going on inside of you. And it's often been illustrated, the one that's going to be stronger is the one that you yield to more often. The more that you yield to the flesh, the less power you're going to have to resist it. The more that you yield to the spirit and do the things that God would have you to do, the more apt you're going to be to resist the things of the flesh. Okay? So these are the choices that we make. Even as a Christian with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, we have the tendency to build expectations of what our spouse should do or be and put ourselves in the center. It's all about me. It's up to you to satisfy these things. It's up to you to meet my needs. I have these expectations of you. When I say, "I just thought he or she would understand my need for," fill in the blank. We've probably all thought that, all those who are married anyway. those who aren't married maybe have that expectation of friends and family and things. I just thought he or she would understand my need. And that's an indication of selfishness and pride and discontentment. And in short, it's fleshliness. And so here's the thing about the flesh. You can't reform it. You can't just try harder to have less expectations or be less selfish. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote, "I die daily," in 1 Corinthians 5:13. I think the key to being closer with your spouse is for both to draw near to God. That's simple enough, isn't it? I've already brought up like the triangle illustration in past weeks, that you and your spouse and God, the closer that you get to God, the closer you get to each other. That's the way that's intended to be. And so if you are trying to pull your spouse over to your side of the triangle, it's not going to work. They're trying to pull you over to their side, it's not going to work. But if you get your eyes on God and allow him to do a work in the inner man and start changing that wretched man that I am into what God would have me to be, only then can I be the husband that I need to be. Okay? And so our spiritual walk is so important in our marriage. And we try to, pardon this word, we try to divorce our marriage life from our spiritual life. We try to divorce this relationship from this one. It doesn't work that way. Okay? You cannot have a healthy and happy relationship outside of Christ. Even in that, the Bible tells us that God is love, right? He is the source of love. He is the picture of love, all of these things. And unless we know him, we cannot know what love really is. Until we start appropriating what Christ has done for us, we can't truly, sacrificially, and selflessly serve someone else until we see him for who he is. And so whenever we get Christ at the right place, whenever he has the preeminence in all things, whenever he is first place, whenever he is the center of the marriage, then we can draw together. Then flesh can be beat back to where it's supposed to be. Then we can serve as he would have us to. But we can't say, okay, our marriage is in this box, our Christianity is in this box, and they are separate entities. No, they are so intimately and intricately connected. You can't separate them. You're not going to be close with your spouse if you're not close with God. If you're not having the right relationship with God, it's going to come between your relationship with your spouse. It's going to come between you and your relationship with your kids. That's the way it works. And by the way, if someone is, if a believer is not right with God, it will affect all their relationships. And so that is preeminent. That is the first thing. And so Paul says, "I die daily." That means I choose to set the flesh aside. I choose to resist the flesh. I choose to look at that old man and say, "You no longer have power over me, because I am going to choose to let the Holy Spirit have control." And so Paul wasn't saying he physically died and miraculously resurrected every day. He was teaching us that the only way to overcome flesh is to kill it. And so in Galatians chapter 2:20, Paul expounds on this. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, my only hope, my only power is through Christ. And I know I reiterate this quite often. We know that salvation only comes through Christ. We can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough. We cannot do it ourselves. But too often in Christianity, we're saved by grace, but then we act as if then we're dependent on our works. Okay, Jesus saved me, now I've got to get to work. Jesus was what had to pay for my sin, but now I have to muster up enough ability for me to overcome the power of sin in my life. Okay, so we get saved by depending on Christ, but we are sanctified by depending on self. That's the way so much of religion puts it, right? But what we find all the way through Scripture is that we are weak, we are powerless of ourselves, and if any good thing is going to happen, it must be done through faith and dependence on Christ. And so that means that we are saved by faith in him, that we are sanctified by faith in him, and that it is going to take us trusting and depending on him to make us what we need to be in every relationship. If I'm ever going to be the witness that he would have me to be, I'm going to have to be walking with him and depending on him. If I'm ever going to be the father that I need to be, I'm going to have to be walking with him and depending on him. And if I'm ever going to be the husband that I need to be, I'm going to have to be walking with him and depending on him. Because I know my own weaknesses. I know my own tendencies. I know all the temptations that come in me. And that's not good husband material. Mm-hmm. It's going to take him doing something supernatural in me to make me what I need to be to my wife. And that's for each and every one of us. And so we have to crucify this flesh. Dead to sin, raised in newness of life. Depending on him, walking with him for every aspect of it. Okay, so this verse echoes a truth that shows up throughout the entire New Testament. As believers, we are in Christ. The Christian life was never designed to simply be a get-out-of-hell-free card. A lot of people look at it that way. I got saved. I don't have to go to hell. Praise the Lord. Now we'll live how I want to. No. The Christian life was never designed to be a simply get-out-of-hell-free card. It is to be a life of union with Jesus. Our spiritual relationship to God is that we have the righteousness of Jesus and the ability to allow the life of Jesus to live through us. Okay? But it requires that we choose to die to our fleshly tendencies and desires. And Romans 6:11 assures us that as Christians, we have the power to do this. This is actually the verse that I mentioned there a moment ago. I didn't think it was in our notes. Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is a recognizing that spiritually we have died with him, we are raised again, but we are dependent on him to live as he would have us to. Okay, so this daily dying to self decision can be as simple as praying something like this: Lord, today I die to self. I reckon myself, my tendencies, my habits, my selfish expectations, dead because of your cross and because I am in you. I ask you to live through me, that your power and truth would dominate my heart and that your spirit would guide me today. Now, I'm not big on memorizing and reciting other people's words. I don't even like giving cards because it's signing my name to something someone else wrote, okay? That's just one of my idiosyncrasies, okay? But with this idea that it's saying here, I'm not telling us that we memorize a prayer, that we recite some kind of incantation. The idea that this is saying is that we're recognizing that we need Christ. We're recognizing our brokenness and our dependence. And so it's a good idea for you to start your day with prayer, putting your focus and your attention on Jesus at the very beginning, because it is setting a direction. Acknowledge, God, I know I'm weak. God, I know that I'm flawed. I know that I've got some issues. And if you're having struggles in your marriage, God, I'm not the husband that I need to be. Help me to be the man I need to be for the wife you've given me. God, I know I struggle in these areas. I need your strength to overcome those. And whenever you frame your thoughts, whenever you frame your day around those, as those temptations come throughout the day, then that's going to be brought back to your attention. And you're going to be able to say, God, give me strength. Help me to do that which is right. I'm trusting in you. I'm depending on you. I'm tempted to do something that I shouldn't, but I remember this morning I prayed and I asked your help, and I'm praying again. I'm asking your help. It is a constant dependence on God throughout our day. That's where Paul says, pray without ceasing, right? Because he is always with us. Says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so whenever temptation comes, we should be talking to him about it. Say, God, here I am again. I know I shouldn't do this. Help me not to. And then whenever you do things that you shouldn't, then you can immediately go to him and say, God, I messed up again. Cleanse me of unrighteousness. Help me to quit doing these things. And whenever it involves somebody else, then you go to that person and say, honey, I know I wasn't kind whenever I said the things that I did. Forgive me for this. This isn't the person that I should be. I didn't treat you right. Forgive me for this. Own up to it. Acknowledge it right away. See how this goes? And that's dying to self. But whenever our flesh is in control, spouse doesn't meet your expectations, you fly off the handle, you say something that you shouldn't, and then you look at him and say, if you would have done that, I wouldn't have done that to you. It's your fault. See how that's messed up? If you would have just done what I told you to, I wouldn't have got upset with you. No. We can't blame our sins on other people. We own them, right? You want to ruin your relationship? Blame everything on the other person. I'm the innocent one. I'd done what I was supposed to do. If they would have just got their act together. Okay. So anyway. So our prayer, like I mentioned there a moment ago, does not obliterate any temptations that arise throughout the day, but it can set your heart in the right direction and prepare you to yield to the Holy Spirit during those in-the-moment temptations to selfishness that will arise all day long. Okay? So you're getting started on the right foot, if you will. Acknowledging your need for God at the very beginning of the day and keep coming back to that throughout the day. Okay, so let's see. What have we looked at so far? Die to self, and then the second thing, yield to the Holy Spirit. And so we've already kind of talked about this as we went through. But so your blank there under letter B, yield to the Holy Spirit. What does dying to self look like in real time, especially as it relates to expectations in marriage? And so here it's got an example. For instance, it's 2 p.m. and your wife has asked you again if you heard back on any of the job applications you submitted yesterday. Last time she asked you, you told her that you would let her know if you heard anything. And it was a pretty clear way of saying, please don't ask me again. Can y'all relate to this?
Yes.
Okay. And so since you said, I'll let you know if I hear anything, you're telling her, I don't want to hear from you, right? But now she's asking again. So how do you respond? You're expecting that she would understand, right?
Yeah.
And so you could respond in the flesh, and depending on your personality. It might be raising your voice. Could be a cutting answer, sarcasm, right? Passive aggressiveness. Could be giving the silent treatment, or it could be an all-out shouting match. And are any of those the right one? No. Or you could, in that moment, listen to the Holy Spirit encouraging you to die to self and extend grace. Because whenever the flesh is rising up and the anger and the resentment or whatever, here she is asking me again. Oh, she's nagging. Right? And so you're ready to lash out. This is where you rely on the Lord. You control your flesh and you respond in grace and in love. Because she's just asking a question. So anyway, one of the unique dynamics of the Christian life is that it cannot work without the power of God. The Christian life was never meant to be lived in your own strength, but by the empowering of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, familiar passage, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I have emphasized many times that that verse isn't about alcohol. Okay? But that verse is telling us that just as alcohol changes a person's personality and their temperament, the Holy Spirit can have that change on your personality and temperament. When a person is given to drink, that drink changes, it transforms them, usually into something they shouldn't be. But whenever we give ourselves over to the Holy Spirit, He is going to change us in ways that are good. So be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to take control of your life. And so it's no coincidence that the scriptural command to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 and 18 is the prelude to some of the most direct marriage counsel in the Bible in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. You ever put that together? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he starts talking about the family. And he starts talking about husbands and wives right after that. Because we need a spirit-controlled temperament for us to be able to treat one another as God would have us to. And so being filled with the Spirit is simply the act of surrender to God. It is a decision of faith to yield control of yourself to the Holy Spirit and to the command of His Word. God's the one in charge. It's about Him and not me. He's the one in control. He's the one calling the shots, not me. And that's back to humility, right? Because humility says it's all about me. It's what I want. It's what I desire. No. I'm going to set self aside. What does God want? It's not about what I need. What does she need? speaking of the wife, right? The wife speaking of the husband. And so without allowing the Holy Spirit to fill or control your life, your days will be controlled by false expectations and fleshly responses. In stark contrast, the result of being filled with the Spirit is a set of qualities that every Christian wants to characterize their lives and their marriage. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So those are the fruit of the Spirit. This is what is naturally produced whenever you yield to the Spirit and allow Him to be in control. These are the things that come out in our lives. And we would all agree that if we had more of these in our lives, our marriages would be sweeter, wouldn't it? And so we think that if we yield our rights and surrender our expectations to God, we'll be trampled on or made a doormat and be taken advantage of or lose our identity. But as we read the list describing the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, we can see how those qualities would help our marriages out. And so it's a matter of yielding. Now the third thing here, running out of time. Anyway, letter C, serve your spouse. And I know we've kind of already covered this, and so maybe I'll research a little bit more. But serve your spouse. The only Christ-like expectation is the expectation to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. If we think of Philippians 2, Christ and Christ's humility, Jesus had every right to expect to be served, but he chose instead to serve. And so the most practical step you can take to curb unrealistic expectations is to purposely serve your spouse without expecting anything in return. Look for real, tangible, specific ways to meet your spouse's need. So that's whenever you're not looking at self, what do I want? You're looking and saying, what do they need? How could I be a blessing to them? How can I serve them? Right? And if you have two spouses doing that, reciprocating one to the other, you have a great marriage, right? Mm-hmm. And then we also have to come back. Whenever we start serving, we're not serving with the expectation that they return the favor. I've done all these things for them and they've done nothing for me. No. We're doing all these things for them, whether they do anything or not. Okay. They have an illustration here. I will summarize a little bit because it's a pretty good one, but it's lengthy. But it was talking about a man by the name of D.L. Moody. Anyone know him? Okay. Very famous pastor back in, I think, the 1800s. Started a Bible college seminary in the States, and he was known all over the world. He preached in England, different places, and people would come from all over the world to his college and to different meetings that he held. And so he saw many people saved. He'd done great work for the cause of Christ. But at one time, he was having a meeting at the college that he had started, and he had people over from Europe and from all over the world. And some of those that were from some of the Eastern European countries were used to, at night, they would set their shoes outside of their door, and servants would come through, and they would polish their shoes and set them back there, and the next day they'd have polished shoes. That wasn't a thing in the States. They didn't have the servants. They didn't have that. And so one night after everyone went to bed, D.L. Moody was walking down the hallway, and he noticed the shoes that were lined up. He mentioned it to a few people, and no one was going to lower themselves to go and polish everybody else's shoes. So he gathered up the shoes, and he went and spent the night polishing the shoes and set them back, didn't tell anybody about it. Another man there came and saw what was going on and helped him finish it. And if it wasn't for that, no one would have known he was the one that did it. And so he was the headline preacher. He was the one that founded the place. He was the one that was hosting the conference, and he was the one that shined the shoes. Okay? That's an example of humble service. No one was expecting D.L. Moody to be the one to shine the shoes. Surely a servant's going to come through and do it. We talked about that a minute ago with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Okay? If we are filled up with self and with pride, we're saying, why should I do that? Why should I lower myself to that? When we're filled up with Christ, we say, they are worthy of it. I'm going to do this for them. I want to be a blessing, right? We're willing to serve. And so the world conditions us to expect glossy advertising and consumer-driven marketing and resorts, amusement parks, all these things say you deserve more. right? All of the materialism of this world is pushing the flesh and the idea to do more, expect more, right? And then the world consistently underperforms. The higher the expectations, the less satisfied reality becomes. And we talked about last week how things can be so hyped up. We get so excited, and then we get there, and it's like, not nearly as good as I thought it was going to be. We talked about staying in hotels and stuff, and you see the pictures online, and they're gorgeous, and the rooms are... There's a few times we've looked at houses to buy or rent or whatever, and the rooms are huge. And then you get there, and you realize they use like a wide-angle camera, and it's like tiny. That huge bedroom that looked like, I mean, it was just massive, and you get there, and it's like a closet. We've probably all experienced similar things like that, right? And so we have such high expectations, and reality is less than satisfying. And so only a servant will be pleasantly surprised. Okay? What could happen in your marriage if instead of expecting to be made happy, you made it your number one desire to make your spouse happy? Right? And have you ever given thought to what your spouse's needs are? Are you willing to set aside your own needs and expectations to meet those? What about my needs? How about theirs? Remember that Christ-like servanthood isn't serving with expectation of getting. And I gave this kind of an example of this. If I make his favorite meal, he'll become more verbally communicative. If I buy her flowers, she'll be more physically responsible. That's manipulative, right? It's serving with the expectation of serving. That's it. That's the way it's supposed to be. So how do you know what your spouse's needs are? Getting to know your spouse and learning to anticipate his or her needs is one way. Another is to simply ask. Imagine that communication. Simply ask, what can I do to help you? Or in fact, that's a tremendous question that you can ask every day. What do you need help with? How can I be a blessing? Right? They get stressed out. Can I take some of the load off? What can I do? Right? Okay, our final thing, and I'm going to make it quick, just because it's a short thing and not enough to cover next week. So number three, love is a choice. And I can cover this pretty quickly because I say this frequently. Love is a choice. If you remain married longer than 5 minutes, you will experience unmet expectations. It's part of life, and it's definitely a part of marriage. And so the world continues to believe that love is fulfilled by being everything I ever dreamed it to be, right? And so that love, that's what fuels love in marriage, is they meet my expectations. They do what I... No, that's the world's idea of it. It's unrealistic, and it's a recipe for disaster. We have two choices. We can become disillusioned, or we can choose to love unconditionally and serve sacrificially. It is a choice. We find that in Scripture that love is not something that you fall into. Love is not a feeling that you have, but love is a choice. And it is a choice to put someone else before yourself. Love is a choice, for God so loved the world that he gave. He says, I love them, so I'm going to sacrifice for them. Right? And so that's what love is. It's not some fuzzy feeling. That's infatuation, right? But true love is a decision that I'm going to put that person's needs before my own. I'm going to see to it that they have what they need. I'm going to see to it that they are fulfilled. I'm going to do my best to make them happy. I am going to serve that person. That's love. The world's idea of that person makes me feel good, so therefore I love them. No. That's selfish, isn't it? I love them because of how they make me feel. That's not love. But instead, I love them because I love them. I love them and I want to serve them. I love them and I desire for things to go well for them. I love them and I desire to see them successful. I love them, so I'm going to give so that they are able to increase, right? And if you have both people with that same attitude, the sky's the limit, right? Okay. So when couples are dating, this is their final thing. When couples are dating, they usually find it easy to spend long amounts of time together staring into each other's eyes. Right? All those happy romantic dates and everything. In fact, many people can tell stories of being late to work or negligent in other responsibilities because of being in love. But after marriage, the same people may find it difficult to spend the same amount of time serving their spouse. Even washing the dishes is a chore. Right? Or taking care of them when they're sick, or doing something that you consider to be your spouse's job is just too much to ask, right? It's funny how that changes. The truth is, however, the Google-eyed dating is more of self-satisfying love than real-life service. The truth is, however, the Google-eyed dating is more of a self-satisfying love, while real-life service and self-sacrificing is love. It's real love. The first can be immaturity. The second is something that grows in your relationship. Okay? You enter into the relationship because of how they make you feel. You keep with it because of how much you care for them. So choosing to serve is a powerful way of releasing our expectations, but it gets even better if it positions us for grace. I don't know of any Christian spouse who wouldn't agree that their marriage needs more, that what their marriage needs more than anything is God's grace. It's what we constantly need. And it's what you need, and it comes through humility, the humility that submits and serves. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. We humble ourselves, right? So, is choosing to serve when you don't feel love a sterile way to live? Is it dead love? Is it empty of meaning? Not at all, because service begins with sacrifice. It makes room for the deepest feelings imaginable. It's servant-based love that allows you to look back at the self-centered picture you originally had of marriage and laugh. For one, you realize that marriage isn't a ready-made photograph. It is a picture that you paint together, day by day, choice by choice, with brushstrokes of service. And this picture, the one that you paint together, turns out to be even better than a travel brochure snapshot that you had in mind. It's real and it's painted with grace. So our section here has been, it looked different in the picture. We have the wrong expectations, but whenever we get on track and we do it God's way, it exceeds our expectations. Does that make sense? Okay, so does anyone have any questions or comments on what we looked at today? Okay, well, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we thank you so much for this time that we've looked at these concepts, Lord, that are biblical and necessary, Lord. And I just pray, help us to take these. I know from those who are unmarried to those who've been married for decades, we all need these truths, Lord, and maybe need a reminder of them, Lord, and help us, Lord, to love one another as you would have us to. Help us, Lord, to be willing to serve one another. Help us, Lord, to be taking these expectations and setting them aside and instead loving and serving as you would have us to. I pray, Lord, that you would just work in relationships, build strong marriages, Lord, and just help these couples, Lord, as they seek to glorify you in this very important area of their life, Lord. And Lord, just thank you so much for all that you do. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.